I think it was Andrew Bonner who once was talking about going to heaven, and while you're in heaven, meeting Ezekiel. I suppose you'll meet him eventually, isn't it? It might not be in the first few hundred years, but eventually, I suppose, everybody meets one another. And Ezekiel say, "Did you read my book?" And you might be rather embarrassed, because you say, "Well, I knew that it was a book that you'd written, Ezekiel, but I must confess, I didn't really get to know it in the way that perhaps I ought to have." The prophecy of Ezekiel is not the easiest book to read. It's difficult in many ways. It's about judgment, and we don't perhaps immediately turn to the passages that condemn us and speak about judgment. There are some famous chapters. I think chapter 37 is probably the most famous, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Perhaps you know that chapter, even if you don't know any other chapter from Ezekiel. And then if you were sort of trying to make a sort of top 10, I suppose, you'd probably put Ezekiel chapter 18 second. Now, maybe you don't know this chapter at all, but it's been read to you this morning. And you might have noticed some familiar verses. In verse 4 and in verse 20, you have this phrase, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." And then later on, verse 23, where God asks, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And then in verse 31, 32, "Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" They're not familiar words to you. They ought to be. They're very powerful words. Well, I want us to look at this chapter this morning then, and I want to say four things to you from this chapter. First of all, I want to say to you, beware. Take care then. Beware of thinking that God is unfair. Beware of thinking that God is unfair. I think it's fair to say the basic purpose of this chapter is to show that although God is a judge, the judge, undoubtedly he's a stern judge, nevertheless, he is utterly fair. There is nothing unjust. There is nothing unfair about God. Again and again, charges of unfairness are brought against God, but he is in fact scrupulously fair. And the whole chapter then begins with Ezekiel saying, once again, as he said before, "The word of the Lord came to me." And in God's name, he goes on to say, "What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel?" And this is the proverb that they were quoting then. They were saying, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That was the proverb that they were using then. That the fathers, they're the ones who are doing the eating, but it's the children who are being affected. In other words, it was our fathers who sinned, and yet we're the ones who are being punished. This is particularly those then who were in Babylon, who were speaking like this. Why are we the ones, if it was our fathers who were the sinners, why is it that we're the ones who are being punished? And it goes on to reveal that the sovereign Lord then is determined that this proverb will no longer be used in Israel. And the reason is, "For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." So that's the principle there that underlines here. The soul who sins is the one who will die. In other words then, God is the creator and he's the sustainer of every one of us. There's not one of us that would be alive today if it wasn't God's will and God's purpose that we should have been given life and that we should remain alive here on this earth to this day. We are God's then. We belong to him. And each person, every one of us here, we're all going to stand before God one day to be judged on the way we have lived. And we're all responsible for our own sins. We are responsible before God. This is not something that you just get in the Old Testament. It's underlined in the New Testament as well. And Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 verses 2 to 5. Yes, on the one hand, we must carry each other's burdens. We must consider each other. We must be concerned about each other. Carry each other's burdens. But, says Paul, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. And when people talk about contradictions in the Bible, I think this is the sort of thing they mean, isn't it? They say, well, hang on. Paul says, carry one another's burdens. And then he says, each one's got to carry his own load. Well, it's not a contradiction, is it? It's a carefully stated case, isn't it? That yes, we must help each other. No man is an island, as was said later. We're not to just carry on regardless of others. But when it comes to the judgment, we will stand there as individuals to be judged. And therefore, the many excuses that we are tempted to make for why we are like we are will not work. They won't help us at all. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so if you sin, then you're going to die. It's like those, you see on the trains, don't you, notice no smoking, £25 fine. Now, they don't put those there just to sort of frighten you, you know, get you sort of, oh dear, better not give in to the temptations. But they're there because if you do smoke and you're caught, then you will pay a fine. And that's why it's there. And so when the Bible says that the soul that sins will die, it's not there to sort of try and frighten us and sort of make us think, oh, I better be a good person then. It's because it's true. The soul that sins is the one who will die. Now, the instinct to say that God is unfair and to blame him for our sins in some way or another is something that goes on to this day. People want to blame their parents, they want to blame their background, they want to blame their temperament, or it's just the way I was made, and all that sort of thing. Anything rather than facing up to their own responsibility. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? You know, Adam then is confronted by God. What does he say? Well, he says what every man says, isn't it? It was her fault. It was her fault. It was the woman you gave me. That's why I sin. And when Eve is confronted with her sin, she says, well, it was the serpent. It was the serpent. And there's always this buck passing that goes on there. This attempt then to blame everything else, to blame somebody else, and to blame everything else and all the other situations. And it goes on, doesn't it? You see, people say, well, why then? Why did it have to be that Adam was our representative in the garden then? Why did God let the serpent come into the garden? Why did God allow these things to happen? And there's always questions, and it's good that we ask questions. There's always this pushing then of the blame elsewhere. Why does there have to be a heaven and a hell? Why is my life working out in the particular way that it is? You might find yourself, whether you're a Christian or not, you might find yourself blaming God for this or for that. And this passage is here to show us that we cannot do it. We must be abundantly clear about this. God is certainly not unfair. In fact, the very opposite is true. And to demonstrate that, we have this particular chapter in the Bible, and particularly this imaginary story. It's a little bit like Alex's. This is not necessarily something that really happened, but you have these three generations: the father, or the grandfather, the son, the son, and then the grandson. By this means, then Ezekiel presents to us a scenario that will help us to understand this. So I'm saying to you, first of all, then, beware of thinking that God is unfair. The moment you start to think, well, God is unfair, this is not fair, this is that's happening in my life, that moment then you've crossed a line and you are in trouble because you've got it wrong. And the second thing I want to say to you then is that you need to recognize then that righteousness is not genetic. It's not something you can inherit. Righteousness then is not genetic. It isn't something that you can inherit. Oh, I told there some students here, I don't know how many of you are studying genetics, but it's a subject then that has grown over the years, in recent years, and scientists have made some fascinating discoveries. I remember when I was younger, I was just sneezing, so my mother took me to the doctors, and the doctor wanted to know, is there any history in the family of asthma or hay fever? Now, we didn't think there was, but it turned out that there was, that we hadn't realised, because he was quite sure that I had hay fever. I think he was right on that particular front. We're familiar with this, that there are genes that are carried from our parents, that are carried down the generations, that affect us. Now, hay fever you can live with, I suppose, but other things are much more serious. And we're familiar then with the difficulties that can arise because of a genetic disorder. Now, more recently, scientists have begun to wonder, well, how much is genetic then? There's been talk of the so-called gay gene, isn't it? The idea that you can inherit your sexual orientation, that it can be inherited from your parents. Although, on the face of it, I would have thought that there's an inherent problem with that, is it? The idea that if your parents were not heterosexual. But there we are. Perhaps I've misunderstood something about what is being said. Similar suggestions have been made about other things, that you can somehow inherit directly then from your parents, if the genetic mix is exactly right, certain proclivities that are sinful. Now, similar suggestions have been made in other areas as well, and I don't think that these sort of suggestions are anything new. There were similar ideas in Ezekiel's day. We've just seen it. They used a proverb. The fathers eat the sour grapes. It's the children's teeth that are set on edge. And these statements are often made in order to escape from the responsibility for our sins. But to think that we are, you know, all our problems, they all come from our parents, or they all come from our environment, or they all come, is a crazy way to think. You look at the example that Ezekiel gives here. First of all, consider this description of the righteousness that leads to life. The righteousness that leads to life. Ezekiel describes a righteous man. Here's a man of faith, then. A man who is trusting in God. And you can tell that he's trusting in God by the way he lives. That's how we can tell who are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are not. Here's a righteous man, then, who does what is just and right. This is not exhaustive, but Ezekiel's giving us an idea, using Old Testament terms, of the sort of man we're talking about. He's not an idolater, then. He doesn't bow down to idols. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines. That's where the animal sacrifices to idols were made. He has nothing to do with that. And then secondly, he's sexually pure, then. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't lie with a woman during a period, which was one of the ceremonial laws under the Old Covenant. He's sexually pure. Thirdly, he's not given to oppression or exploitation. Look at verse 7 then. He doesn't oppress anyone. He returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He doesn't commit robbery, but he gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. It's very similar to what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, he who has been stealing, says to Christians, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And not only must he stop stealing, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may be able to share with those in need. We're also told back in Ezekiel in verse 8 that this man doesn't lend at usury or take excessive interest. And money is not the great interest for this man. He doesn't all center on money. He's not willing to disadvantage others in order then to fill his own coffers. In sum, then, he withholds his hand from doing wrong, and he judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees, God says, and he faithfully keeps my laws. And so we have this verdict. This man, then, is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. He's a true believer, then. He is a true man of God. Now, when you read a passage like that, you've got to say, well, what about me, then? Well, what about you? Are you trying to turn from all idols, not just the obvious idols, but idols of the heart. Is there anything then that is so filling your life, so filling your mind, that it's becoming more important to you than God? Are you seeking to turn from all sexual impurity then? Anything that is contrary to God's word. What are you trying to do to help those who are in need? I don't mean you're putting money in a charity box. I mean, what are you actually doing to help those who are in need? People who are doing these things are alive. They have eternal life. Now, of course, we all fail to reach the standards that we set for our lives. But really, what I'm saying is that the direction of your life? Because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it overflowing in your life in these particular ways? As you look to Christ, is that the way that you're headed? People like that are righteous in God's eyes. So that's the first description then. The righteous man. But then you see what Ezekiel does then. He says, suppose this man, verse 10, has a violent son. Okay, who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. So we have this description of the wickedness then that leads to death. This man is an idolater. He eats at the mountain shrines. And he's sexually immoral. He defiles his neighbor's wife. Thirdly, he's guilty of oppression and exploitation. And he oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He doesn't return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Well, will such a man live? He will not. If a man's life is made up of things like that, how can he be saved? There's no salvation for a person like that. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. Now, as you know, it's no good to anyone here then thinking that he's okay because his parents, some of you, I'm sure your parents are Christians. And I'm sure you know, I'm sure they've told you they're Christians. Don't think then, well, just because we're Christians, that makes you a Christian. It doesn't. That's not the case. Many advantages, of course, in growing up in a Christian home. But it doesn't make you a Christian. God judges us as individuals. And if we live ungodly lives, doesn't matter who you are. You may be a member of this church, you may be a deacon, an elder, the pastor, a preacher like myself, but if you do what is evil, then you are courting the judgment of God. And God judges us as individuals, and we will be before him to be judged. And then thirdly, under this second heading, I want you to consider this repeat description of righteousness and how God proceeds. One thing that will help you if you're reading the Bible daily, I trust you are, is to remember the Bible repeats itself. The Bible repeats itself. And it will help you greatly to understand it if you realize that. And so you've got this repetition here. We come to the grandson, verse 14. But suppose this son, this violent, wicked man then, suppose this son has a son who sees all his father commits. And though he sees them, he doesn't do such things. So he's not an idolater then. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He's sexually pure. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. And he is not given to oppression or exploitation there from verse 16. To sum it up then, he keeps my laws and he follows my decrees, God says. And it's there again, isn't it? Just in case we've missed it. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. He'll live. It's very simple, isn't it? Very fair. Verse 18. His father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. So, this is the fine balance of Scripture, isn't it? If you were brought up in a Christian home, well, be thankful for that, but don't think that that gives you some divine right, some sort of get out of jail free card. It isn't like that, is it? On the other hand, if, like myself, you were not brought up in a Christian home, that's not an insurmountable disadvantage either. Because regardless of parentage, you can be righteous if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and through him you live a holy life. And I urge you then, whatever your background, because I don't know, it's hardly anybody here I know, so I can speak with a freedom that you can't when you know exactly where it's all going. But I would say to you, it doesn't matter what your background is, you can be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you, whatever your background may be, to trust today. If you've never trusted before, trust today in Jesus Christ. And he will give you the strength then to live a holy life, a life not just free from idolatry and sexual immorality and oppression and exploitation, but all the sins then that God condemned in his word. He will give you the strength to turn from those sins. So it's very fair. And yet people are asking here, aren't they? And they still ask today, isn't it? Verse 19, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? But the son has done what's just. He's done what's right. He's been careful to keep God's decrees. Well, surely he'll live then. So the principle is underlined once more in verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. With regard to actual sin then, guilt doesn't pass on genetically. Obviously, we're all children of Adam and we receive the guilt. We're born with original sin. But the actual sins of our parents then, I suppose it's like debt, isn't it? Debt doesn't normally get passed on. I suppose there are circumstances where it may do, but it doesn't normally pass from father to son. And so it is with actual sin. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So we're saying beware of thinking that God is unfair. We're saying recognize that righteousness isn't genetic then. It isn't something you can inherit. And then thirdly, we're saying recognize your vital need, therefore, of two things, isn't it? Of repentance and of perseverance. See, you have to come to the question, then, well, what are we going to do about all this? You see, you may say to me, well, I can see it all depends on me. It's no good me blaming my parents for my sins or thinking that because they're good, then, because they're righteous, therefore, I'm okay. But I'm not sure if I'm righteous or not, you might say to me. Well, listen further then. First of all, recognize the vital need to repent from all wickedness. That's why I'm talking about repentance, and I'll talk in a minute about perseverance. But first of all, repent. See, what if you examine yourself then? And I urge you to self-examination. We're being told about self-examination for all sorts of things, but nobody seems to push the need for examining our souls. You need to get quiet. It's a lovely area where we are. I'm sure you can find quiet fairly easily. Find some time. Sit down. Use your Bible. Use the Ten Commandments. Whatever it is. Examine yourself before God. Now, when you examine yourself, you might discover that you are, in fact, a wicked person. Now, it's important to see that these categories are not set in stone. We are no more condemned to repeating the follies of our parents than we are to repeating our own follies. See how this is how Ezekiel develops it, doesn't he? Look at verse 21, 22. It's a wonderful words these are. You look at yourself, you discover that you're a wicked person. Now, we've all got to come to that point. I'll be frank with you. You are wicked by nature. We've all got to come to that point when we see how wicked we are. So you realize that you're wicked. But then you see verse 21. But is an important word in the Bible, isn't it? But if a wicked man meaning person here, isn't it? But if a wicked person then turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Now think about this then. God asks, doesn't he, in verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does God love it then when people are wicked and he says, it's good, it's another one I can send to hell? Is that the sort of God who you believe in? I trust he's not. It's not the God of the Bible. God is not like that at all. Rather, am I not pleased? It pleases God. It's an amazing concept, isn't it, that we can please God. It's amazing to think. How can God derive pleasure from something that I do? And yet, that's what it says. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And if only we could see then that that's the truth. If we could be convinced of that this morning, then it would make such a difference. I know that in history there are cruel torturers and prison guards and people who like to see others suffer. There are people, we're told, who are sadists, say, who get pleasure from seeing other people suffer. But God is not like that at all. God is the very opposite of that. Hell exists. We can't deny it, can we? God made it for the devil and his angels and all who follow the devil. There is such a place as hell. But God takes no delight in the existence of hell. It satisfies his justice. He's a holy God. There must be justice. But his great desire is to see people escape from hell. Now, I know there's a difficulty. I don't want to go into this morning, really. How do you talk about the will of God? You know, his overarching will and his special will and so on. The truth is that the scripture makes clear that we should have no doubt whatsoever about the love of God, about the desire of God to see every single man and woman, boy and girl saved. Come to him. That is as clear as anything in the scriptures. Why else would God send his one and only son? Why else? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him, would not perish but have eternal life. I think we must get that emphasis in our thinking. However, we balance the other scriptures. I know you're thinking, what about those other scriptures? Yes, I know. Let's concentrate on Ezekiel 18 for a moment and stick with that. So, first of all, then, recognize the vital need for you to repent from wickedness. Whenever you see wickedness, your reaction must be to repent from it, to turn from it. Not for a moment should we stay in any wickedness whatsoever, but repent, turn from it. And then with that, secondly, recognize the vital need for you to persevere in righteousness. You see, on the other hand, you may examine yourself, and you may find that though you are certainly not perfect, yet that the trend in your life, then, by the grace of God, is in a righteous direction. Well, you hear this warning then of verse 24. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of his sins he has committed, he will die. Now understand this very clearly. There is not one righteous act that we can do that will save us. There isn't anything you can do that will save you. You can never come to the point where you sit back there in this life. You can never come to the point and say, well, I'm okay. I've done enough. I'm all right. I'm a church member. I'm a preacher. I'm a whatever it is that is your little comfort. You say, well, I'm okay. Nothing can go wrong from this point on. I'm fine. It isn't like that. The wicked must always turn away from sin. And the righteous, then, must continue in that righteousness. They must continue to produce good deeds. The righteous must never turn back to the wickedness that they've left behind them. You might be tempted to give up sometimes. I know most weeks I think, oh, yeah, I really feel like giving up here. Sometimes you think to yourself, well, what's the point? I don't seem to be getting anywhere with anything. Well, we need to realize then that the Christian life is a life full of righteous deeds. We're not saved by what we do. I'm sure that most of you will know this. You're not saved by what you do. But if your faith is real, if it's a living faith, then it is bound to result in good deeds. You know, a good apple tree will continue to produce fruit year after year. And so a true Christian, a true believer then, will continue to produce good deeds then in its season, year after year after year. And so I want to say, thirdly, under this third heading then, remember the fair principles on which God works. You've got the observation once again in verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. And you have the reply again, hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Oh, we blame God for all sorts of things. And yet we are the problem, isn't it? One of the commentaries I looked at, the writer speaks about a debate that went on in the Times newspaper in the beginning of the 20th century. And they said, well, what's the problem? You know, why are there all these terrible things? And G.K. Chesterton wrote a very short letter. Dear Sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. That's the problem, isn't it? What's wrong with this world? Me. That's what's wrong. I'm the problem. And we must come to see that that's where the problems begin. It's not that God is unfair. God is very fair indeed. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he'll die for it. God is just. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. It's not enough to be a Christian for one day, or to be a Christian then simply for a short time. It has to be a lifelong thing. We have to go on and persevere in our Christian faith. Perseverance is very, very important. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, about the seed, some of it falling on the path, some of it in the shallow soil, some of it being choked by the thorns. It's only then some that falls into the good soil. There are many then who profess faith. They say they're Christians, but it turns out that they're not at all. Just saying you're a Christian is never going to be enough. So I'm saying to you this morning, are you the persevering sort? I love that proverb. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. He rises again. That's the thing about a Christian. It's not that he doesn't fall down, that he doesn't fail, but he rises again by the grace of God. But the wicked, they are brought down by calamity. And then you've got this word of hope in verses 27 and 28. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and he does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offences he has committed and turns away from them, he'll surely live. He will not die. You know, you look at your life sometimes. What do you see when you look? What is it that you see in your life? There's wickedness, isn't there? You know that there are idols in your heart. There are sexual sins, perhaps. There's a failure to care about the needy and to care for those who are in trouble. There's an inordinate love of money, perhaps. Money or possessions gets a hold of us sometimes. And sometimes you think, well, it looks pretty hopeless. But you listen now. If you simply turn away from the wickedness you've committed, if you turn away, if you say that I'm done with that, and you seek then through Jesus Christ to live a life that is just and right, then all will be well. But you say to me, you say, well, I've tried that. I've tried to be righteous, and I've failed. I haven't been righteous. And that's why we need Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's why we need Christ then to give us the power to do what is right. In fact, without Jesus Christ, you can't do anything that's truly right anyway, can you? Doesn't matter how good a thing is, relatively speaking. And if it's not done in the name of Jesus Christ, if it's not done for his glory, then it isn't truly good in the proper sense of the word. With the Lord Jesus Christ, then, we will find the strength to do what pleases God. Now, Ezekiel's not spelling that out here, but it is spelt out elsewhere in Scripture. And therefore, I think it's right that we should mention it. And yet they're still complaining, aren't they? Verse 29. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? And so I want to close very briefly then with a call to repent and to be renewed. This is how it is then. God says to Israel, as he says to us all, I will judge you. God is going to judge us, isn't he? Each person is going to be judged according to his ways. It's going to be a day of judgment. And let's be absolutely clear about this. We're going to be judged on the day of judgment on what we've done. We're going to be judged on what we've done. It's no good you turning up on the day of judgment and saying, but I believed in Jesus. Now, that is a misreading, a misunderstanding of Scripture. Just simply, Jesus himself warns us, doesn't he, that many will come to him on that day. Oh, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And people will say all sorts of things, of course, in the face of the judgment. But the fact is that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is vital, of course. We can't do anything truly good without that. But as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that must lead then to good deeds, then. Devotion to God, sexual purity, helping those who are in need, all the other things that we could mention. Those who have done such things will be rewarded for their good deeds. So what do we need to do then? It's very simple, isn't it? It's here, isn't it? Repent. Turn away from all your offences, not just some of your offences. Turn away from the sins that you love and you cherish and the ones you hate. Turn away from them all, every sin, whatever sort it may be. Repent. Turn away from all your offences so that sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Forsake any and every sexual sin. I'm mentioning these things in particular because these are the things that Ezekiel mentioned. We could mention other things, but if you're guilty of sexual sin of any sort, whether it's virtual or real or whatever it is, if you're guilty of any sin, repent, turn from it today. Don't die for the sake of a sin like that. The love of money then, the love of things then, the refusal to think about others and their needs, to put other people before yourself. Do what you can to help them. Look to God for a new heart and for a new spirit then, things that He alone can give. It's the final plea here, isn't there? Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, repent. Somebody asks you now, what was the sermon about this morning? It was about repenting. It was about turning from our sins that we may live. When Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the door of the church of the chapel of the castle of Wittenberg, he had as his first thesis that repentance is a daily act. Every day, a true Christian repents. Today we must turn from our sins. And we must find the righteousness that Christ alone can give.